Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for today, Lord. It's a day we can think about something that a historical event that happened some 2,000 years ago, Lord, when your son, he was dead, but he rose from the dead, Lord. So we thank you for the gift of your son and what this day means, what it means in light of eternity and in light of who we are in relation to you. And I just pray that you'd help me today to speak clearly about the events that took place. And hopefully by these words, Lord, our strength can be, our faith can be strengthened, and we can trust in you more, Lord, as we live this life. So be with us today and bless this time as we talk about you and your son, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I wanted to start today just by reading one of the accounts of the resurrection. So I'm going to read the account of the resurrection in John. And we'll go ahead and it's going to be chapter 20 that I'll read. So you can follow along or just listen, but I'm going to try to read the whole chapter here. So now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loves, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to the Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we're talking today about this event in history, the resurrection of Jesus. And even Ivan touched on it this morning when talking about this day and how easily this day can get confused and muddied in the world. Whenever you have a day in this world that you want to focus on something truly important, like Jesus, so someone rose from the dead, you would think would be a pretty important thing to remember. And the world, in its wisdom, decides to make it a day of buying candy and having bunny rabbits jumping around, at least in America, right? And we see similar things with Christmas, a day when you might remember Jesus' birth, but we turn into a day of a guy dressed in a red suit and buying gifts. So we have a day here. We want to focus on this event in history because it is an event that actually happened. And we're going to look at that, some of the circumstances of what happened after the death. But also leading up to this resurrection, it's important to remember the different events in Jesus' life that just testify to who he is as a person. And the resurrection, it doesn't mean anything necessarily without the life that Jesus lived as well, right? These are all these things of Jesus' life. The climax is this resurrection. So his birth, the events of his life, his death and resurrection. Let's think about this for a second. The special circumstances of Jesus' life. Everybody in here, we've all been born. We all have a mother and father. We came into existence at some point in time. So for me, on October 11th, 1985, I was born. And before that, I was in my mother's womb. But before that, I wasn't. But we know about Jesus, thinking about what we hear about him in the beginning of John's gospel. So who is this Jesus? It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we have this Jesus who was in the beginning. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And not only that, he's born of a virgin. So something that should be impossible took place that would fulfill the scriptures in saying, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, we read in Isaiah. So we have this truth about Jesus being born of a virgin, but also existing before his birth with God in eternity and humbling himself to become a man and take on the form of flesh to live this life that is lived out in a place for others that we'll talk about. So this unique event is unique. It's special to Jesus in his life. We don't see this anywhere else. But as he goes through his life, again and again, we're going to see things come up about Jesus that we see nowhere else. And we're in a room here today. So this is the church, and the church is made up of Christians, right? People who believe in Christ. And as one who believes in Christ, I've been baptized. So I've been baptized in front of probably some people sitting here have seen me be baptized. We did it at the pool over at the condos. But something special happened when Jesus was baptized that didn't happen when I was baptized. And to look at this, I'm going to go ahead and read a passage in Matthew talking about Jesus' baptism. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, and Jesus was baptized. Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened up to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And for those who were there, you can recall when I was baptized, nothing like this happened for me. But with Jesus, even in this event here, we had this miraculous occurrence where we see the heavens opening up, the Spirit descending like a dove on him, and we hear the voice of God declaring that this is his beloved Son with whom he was well pleased. So his birth is special, born of a virgin. His baptism is special. He has this miraculous event afterwards, and he's doing this to fulfill all righteousness, a righteousness that'll be credited to me. He's taking these steps to do this. And then you can read through the Gospels and see throughout his life, everything that Jesus did was, it was followed by miraculous signs and special events. And we were reading this too in Luke in our readings that we go share at the prayer meeting. So Jesus, when he was tempted by the devil, so the devil took him out. And one of the temptations, right, because he was hungry, he'd been fasting, was to take the stone and turn it into bread so he could eat to satisfy his hunger. But Jesus' purpose in life wasn't to come to this earth to satisfy his own desires and to take care of his own needs. Rather, his purpose in life was to love God and love other people. So it wouldn't be loving to all these other people. He wouldn't be putting other people first if he's only concerned with only satisfying his own hunger. So he's considering these other people, because we've seen Jesus create food from nothing with fish and bread to feed people. So he's doing that to satisfy the needs of other people. He's living a life seeking to serve other people and living this life perfectly. And we see these events happening, right? So after his baptism, he has this special event that happens with, we hear God's voice. We see the Spirit descending. We have temptations of Jesus. He was tempted in every way but he was without sin. So he's tempted in every way that we've been tempted, and in some ways that we haven't been tempted, like this example of turning the stone to bread is something that I can't do. I'm not tempted to do something that I don't have the ability to do. But Jesus could have done something like this, but he handled all these trials without mistake, without sin, leading up to this point of his death. And we're going to look at just reading a couple things about what happened when he died. So we know also with Jesus, so all of us here, we've read Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We're all going to die in here. And part of that is the curse of Adam when he sinned. We have this death that's going to happen to us. And Jesus is the only person ever who didn't deserve his death. Even if you're a criminal, and we hear stories about this in the news, so somebody's convicted of a crime and they're sentenced to death, but something comes up and after they've been killed, you may realize they didn't actually commit the crime. Maybe it happened 30 years ago and now they have the DNA evidence so they can prove that he wasn't the one who committed this crime. He shouldn't have been put to death. But even if that's so, in light of a holy God and the sins that I carry with me, I deserve death for sinning against God. So whether we are murdered for something or executed for something we didn't do, we still have this whole history of sin and rebellion to God that we carry with us that deserves death in light of a holy God. So we're keeping that in mind, that Jesus was this only person in the history of the world who didn't stumble in one point. He was tempted at every turn and never sinned once against God. And he was sentenced to death. This mock trial that he faced that led to his death, but he faced it willingly, knowing the purpose of his life was leading to this death and resurrection. But when he died, something miraculous happened as well. So he was born in a very unique way. He was baptized and something very unique happened. And then when he died, something happened as well. And several times in my life, I've been in a house when somebody died. When I was a young kid, my great-grandma died when I was in the house. And I've seen somebody get struck by a car and they were killed. So I've seen people die. I've never seen anybody executed, but something happened special when Jesus died in Matthew chapter 27. And starting in verse 45. So this is after Jesus is... He's hanging on the cross now at this time. So now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So Jesus is hanging on the cross. And at this time, we have this miraculous scene of the sun refusing to give its light from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. And I can tell you, every time I've been in the presence of someone dying, the world has kept going on like nothing else. When I saw the guy who was struck by a car and when I ran up to his body, maybe in 10, 15 seconds, he was already dead, but traffic was still going by. The moon was still shining. It was night, but everything was going on like nothing had happened. People were still carrying on their lives. People were driving by and there was a guy who was laying dead on the ground. But when Jesus is lying on where he's stuck up on the cross, nails in his hands and feet, even the sun is refusing to shine. And not only that, verse 51 to 53 in this same chapter. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into this holy city and appeared to many." So not only do we have the sun refusing to shine when our Lord Jesus is on the cross, but we also have this curtain of the temple being torn from top to bottom. And you might think if it's a big curtain, you might think if it was torn from bottom to top that someone could be behind there, maybe tearing it open. But these details tell us somehow it's torn from the top to the bottom, probably a place that no one could have got to. And also the earth is shaking when this is taking fire. Rocks are being split. Tombs are being opened. And all this is bearing witness to who this is that's on the cross, who's dying now. Who is this person that lived this perfect life and was put on a cross and died. So, and this is a historical event that it took place, and it's, as a Christian, as anybody in the world, this is one of the most important issues we're ever going to face. Because we know that if in Romans it tells us, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. So we're confessing that he's Lord and we're believing in his death and resurrection. So this issue of the resurrection is of the utmost importance in our life, because the opposite would be true. If we don't confess he's Lord and we don't believe that God raised him from the dead, so we don't believe in his resurrection, then the opposite would be we're not saved. So this is an important issue in how we view this resurrection, this fact. So you can believe these other things, like he was a really good guy and he lived a really good life and he helped a lot of people. But if you miss this point, you're missing the whole story of the gospel. This is the culmination of the gospel, is Jesus being resurrected from the dead. So we don't want to miss that. And we don't want to take this event and think that this resurrection was something that it's not. So we believe that it was a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he rose from the dead in a physical body. This wasn't just some spiritual thing that happened in the background, but it's an event that happened in history. And it's also an event that Jesus talked about many times. So if we think about, we're going to look at two stories of how people reacted to Jesus speaking about his being raised from the dead. This is something that if you read the gospel, you're going to hear again and again. He's going to talk about this, where I'm going to read through these. You don't have to flip it there, but Jesus foretelling of his resurrection. So in Matthew chapter 20, verse 18 and 19, Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." So this is one event. Jesus is saying he's going to be mocked, flogged, crucified, and he's going to be raised on the third day. And here's two instances in the Gospel of Mark. First in Mark 9, chapter 9, verse 9. "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." So after the transfiguration, right? He has this, another time when he's telling them of his resurrection that's going to take place. And then Mark chapter 14, verse 28. "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it has been written, I shall strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Again, he's telling them of this time when he is going to be raised up. Now in the Gospel of John, we have in chapter 2, Jesus tells them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again," speaking of the temple of his body. So Jesus made it a point to speak of his death and resurrection, and his whole life's aim is leading up to this point. You couldn't get him off track of going to Jerusalem and being crucified. He was going to do that, no matter who was to stand in his way, whether it be Peter, whether it be anybody that came in his path. He's going to come to this point where he would be killed and then eventually raised from the dead. So Jesus told this again and again, and it wasn't unique to his disciples or followers who heard this message. The chief priests and the Pharisees also heard this. We hear this message, and how do we react to it? So our natural way to think, if someone says they're going to raise from the dead, is going to be disbelief. I once was listening to this sermon, and a guy was talking about they were going to go to the hospital, and they were going to have the power to heal people. And they ended up going to this room, and someone had just died, and they were in there, and they were praying over the body, trying to raise this person from the dead. And they kept praying and praying and praying, and nothing was happening. And one of them went away, then another one went away. And by the time the last person was still there, the family was about to kick him out and beat him up, because they had been in there and almost brought this false hope that this person was going to come back from the dead. And anybody that we see in our life that dies, once you get to that point, there's a certainty of death that follows that. And thinking about 3 days in the grave as well, I looked this up in, it was spinalcord.com, but basically just talking about what happens when the body stops working. So the heart stops beating, you stop breathing, you stop getting oxygen. And you know, it said between 30 and 180 seconds of oxygen deprivation, you can lose consciousness. At the 1 minute mark, brain cells can start dying. At 3 minutes, the neurons suffer more extensive damage and lasting brain damage becomes more likely. At 5 minutes, death becomes imminent. At 10 minutes, even if the brain remains alive, a coma or lasting brain damage is almost inevitable. At 15 minutes, survival becomes nearly impossible. So when you see somebody dead and Why do they, when you want to give somebody CPR, what are you supposed to do? Right away. You got to do it right away, because if you wait, something's going to happen that's going to be irreversible in this person, with this person. If you wait too long, it gets to the point, like, even if they come back, the damage is so bad that they're a vegetable for the rest of their life, or you can't do anything. They can't live a life that they were used to living. So when Jesus is talking about these things, like, it has to be this extreme thing that, first, even with Lazarus, he came back from the dead, but, you know, he's going to die again. So there's instances of people being risen from the dead, but not in this way that Jesus is going to have it happen. So when Jesus was put in the tomb, why were the guards placed there? Like, if you think about that. So why were the guards placed there in the first place? It was because the chief priests and the Pharisees, this is what it says in Matthew, remembered how that imposter, speaking of Jesus, said while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. So they remembered, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they remembered in Jesus' teaching that he said he was going to rise from the dead. They remembered him saying this thing. So they took steps, and their steps were to keep the body from being taken. What he said didn't matter. They didn't believe what he said, but rather they were worried that the disciples would go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead. So, but they heard this message and they remembered this message that Jesus was talking about. He would rise from the dead. And the same is true for the disciples. They heard this message as well. But let's look at how they reacted when he died. So Jesus was on the cross. He died on the cross. They put him in the tomb. First action of the Pharisees, the chief priests, okay, let's get guards on the tomb to make sure nobody steals the body. Right? Now, I'm going to turn over to Luke chapter 24, and we're going to look at a passage that will tell us how the disciples, or how even Mary Magdalene, viewed this event as well as when Jesus was in the tomb. So we're going to be in chapter 24 of Luke. Starting in verse 4, and I'll read to verse 8. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened, they bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day." And they remembered. Why do you tell somebody to remember something? When I'm at home and I might ask my daughters, like, "You guys need to clean your room." And 10 minutes later, it's not cleaned. And I'll tell them, "Don't you remember I told you to clean your room?" Because they had forgotten. So in this same instance, they're telling them to remember what Jesus had said. So they had forgotten this thing, this teaching that he said again and again, that he was going to rise from the dead. And that's almost understandable. When you've lived this life, so they're the disciples and all these followers of Jesus following Jesus around for this long, and then all of a sudden you see him arrested, convicted, beat, hung on a cross and dead. It's a pretty traumatic event. So anytime you go through something pretty serious in your life, it's easy to be so focused on that to forget these other things that are going on. But they're called to remember this thing that he taught. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they already remembered it. But as this event took place, we have this temporary forgetfulness of the disciples, but they're called to remember it as well. And when he was at the grave, we think about, so in the morning, we think about Mary Magdalene bringing the spices to the body. So she's going to do something with the body, with the spices. So, and why do you do anything with spices to the body? You don't do that because you think he's going to rise from the dead. Like, she's going there mourning because in her mind, he's gone. He's gone forever. And it's a sad event, but when they get there, they get to the tomb. The tomb is empty. There's some unique things that take place that give us a picture of how they still viewed it in light of what happened. So they get there, they see the tomb is empty. So what's the response? And we read John chapter 20. So John chapter 20, verse 2, the first response of Mary when she sees this: "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So the response is somebody took the body. So whether it's these Pharisees or scribes, whoever it was, probably the Pharisees and scribes, these people have taken the body of our Lord and they put his body somewhere else. And at the flip side of that, the Pharisees and scribes, they were worried that the disciples or followers would take the body. So both sides are thinking someone is going to take the body. They're both worried about someone taking the body. And even when the angels come in verse 12, she says, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So again, these angels are there, and her response is, "The body has been taken." So I've never robbed a grave, but I'm just thinking, if you're going to take a body, and we have the story of Lazarus as well. So Lazarus was in the grave, and Jesus was heading there, and he was going to raise him from the dead. What was one of the concerns about opening the tomb? They're concerned that there would be this foul stench of this body. So you have a body that's not working properly. So your body's dead. It's lying in this tomb, this oven, getting hot. There's going to be a horrible stench to it. So if you're going to take a body, why would you leave the linen cloth behind? So you're going to take this body that's been in a grave for multiple days. It's going to be stinky and foul. You're going to be in a hurry because if you're the chief priests and the Pharisees, you think that the disciples are going to take the body. So you're going to be on guard. So the disciples would want to do it quickly, right? Or if you're the disciples and the chief priests and the Pharisees are going to do it, at the same time, they're going to be worried that someone might see him do it. So you want to do it quickly. You wouldn't want to take the time to unwrap this stinky body. You wouldn't want to leave these linen cloths behind, but rather you would want to take these things with you. So when you see that, that's the first warning flag. There's a tomb, there's linen cloths lying there, but the body is gone. So what's going on here? And also, when Lazarus came back, when Jesus rose him from the dead, he came out in the linen cloths, and he needed to be helped to take the cloth off, but he came out with it and he needed help to get it off. So we read that there was 75 pounds of the spices, or what they brought to treat the body. There was 75 pounds plus the wrapping. So it would probably take quite a while if you were to unwrap all that stuff, take the time to get that off his body and set it aside, and it would probably be a mess. It would be all over the place. But more likely, if you were to take the body, you would want to take that wrapping with you so you wouldn't have this stinking body that you're carrying, but you could smell these spices as you go along. So that's unique circumstances of the resurrection. So something's going on here that's different. The body's gone, but the cloths remain there, the linen cloths remain there. And we know this is also that it's a bodily resurrection of our Lord, because if it wasn't a bodily resurrection, the body would still be there, right? Because there are beliefs that sometimes they believe maybe it was some kind of spiritual thing where he was raised spiritually but not physically. But let's look at some examples of how Jesus rose physically, but there's something different at the same time. There's a physical body that raised from the dead, but there's differences in how this body now is compared to how it was. So first of all, the cloths are in the tomb, and we know from how he appears to some of the disciples, he could have gone through the linen cloths. He could have come out of them somehow miraculously, and they could have still been laying exactly how they were. But anyways, the linen cloths are there, but the body's gone. So there's a bodily resurrection. And in John chapter 20, which we read earlier, in verse 19, let's take a look at how one example of how this body is different of Jesus. So John chapter 20, verse 19. "So on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So this new body of Jesus that rose from the dead has the ability to show up in locked rooms without having to knock on the door. So they were in there, they were hidden. I'm guessing if you're fearing that the Jews are going to come and get you, all the doors are locked, if there's more than one door. But anyways, they're in a place that's somewhat secure, but somehow Jesus in his body appears to them in this locked room. Right? So there's something miraculous about how this body now can show up, but at the same time still be a physical body, and can be in a grave for 3 days, but still be moving around. And he's not a ghost. It's not a spirit. He takes the time to, they touch him, they touch his body. There's something physical about his body. He eats food. He eats fish with them. So there's these instances where he's showing them this physical body that he has when he was risen from the dead. And so this is an important fact, like we talked about, because this is our hope and our trust. And when we confess that he's Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, this is a heaven and hell type of issue. So who are we in light of these type of issues, right? This heaven and hell type of issue, we know from the Bible that we're a wicked, sinful people, right? We have these truths in, that Paul talks about in Romans. So we're dead in Adam. Adam's sin condemned us. So we have that too. And there's also this fact that no one is righteous, no, not one. So we've all turned away from God. We have our own sin. We have condemnation in Adam. So we're these wicked, sinful people. And in light of the cross, Paul says this fact that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. Or if in Christ we have hope only in this life, so not there's if there's no resurrection, we only hope in this life, we're the people most to be pitied. But if it's true, the opposite is also true, that our faith wouldn't be in vain, and the people who don't believe, they would be pitied. Now, who are the people in this world that we think of when we think of people who are most to be pitied? I thought of a few things, or even working in vain. So some things I thought about someone to be pitied were, you know, there was this instance with Enron. So they have this company, it's like this booming company, they're doing really well, and one of their policies were for your retirement savings account, you had to have it invested in Enron stock. So that's how you had to have your investment, your retirement account set up. I'm pretty sure that's how it was. And so when everything comes to the light about how they were operating their business and these deceitful practicing, everything just blows up in their face. And overnight, someone who had been saving up for 20, 30 years, overnight their retirement account is gone. Right? You look at this person, you just pity them. Put all this time and effort into this savings account, or this 401k, whatever it is, and in an instant, it's gone. It's the person that you might pity. Or someone who, they put all their time and effort in their family, and they love their family, and then something happens, and their whole family's wiped out. They're the only one left. You pity them, because all their trust was in this thing, that it was gone in an instant. Now, the same thing, so we're pitied if the resurrection didn't happen, and our faith is in vain. And what is working in vain? Thinking, if anybody's been to the beach, go try to dig a hole where the water is coming into the beach, right? Try to dig a hole as deep as you can. You dig it, the water comes and it just fills right back up. Your work is in vain if you're doing these things. So if this resurrection didn't happen, if Jesus didn't satisfy the task that he had in front of him on the cross, then we would be the most pitiable people on the earth. Our faith would be in vain. We would be like these Enron people who retirement account is gone overnight. We'd be like the people digging a hole on the beach who can't. You're trying to dig a hole and wave comes and all your work is gone. But if it did happen, if he did raise from the dead, and if our trust is in him and he accomplished what he set out to accomplish, then our faith isn't in vain. The life that we're living, we know that we want to store for ourselves treasures in heaven. So we're working for the next life, trusting in this resurrection event that Jesus rose from the dead and he satisfied the task that he set out to satisfy. We don't want to be the people who some people may pity us or look at us and think our faith is in vain. But if our trust is in God, we know that we're not wasting the things that we're doing. You know, in Ephesians, there's this verse, right? When we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, we were made alive. There's a room here of Christians. And if you're a Christian, at one point in time, you were dead in your sins. You were dead in your sins. But something happened and you were made alive. So we know this truth in ourselves that we were given life in Christ. This gives us the strength, like Chris is talking about. We want to be strong in the Lord, knowing what happened in us. Reading this word, if something happened in me that I claimed happened in me, I want to have the strength to carry out the life, knowing that my faith isn't in vain, that my decision to seek after the Lord is one that is right, and live this life to the fullest to the end, trusting that Jesus accomplished what he set out to accomplish, because he's the radiance of the glory of the God, the exact imprint of his nature. And it says, after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. What does it mean that he made purification for sin? It means he accomplished the task of this sacrifice on the cross, that what was required for sin was met by the sacrifice. If he didn't accomplish the task, he wouldn't have rose from the dead. So what happens when we come before a holy God, bringing all of our baggage, bringing our good works, whatever they are, if we bring those to God and say we're trusting in ourselves, what happens? We know physically we die, but the Bible also talks about this second death, right? If you bring your own good works and your own sin before a holy and just God, the penalty for that is an eternity in hell. So you will suffer the second death without fail if you bring your own good works before God. Trusting in yourself alone, that leads to an eternity in hell. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he wouldn't have accomplished the task that he set out to accomplish. So he proved by rising from the dead that his ability to take on himself our sins, his ability to credit to us his righteousness, was fulfilled and accepted by God, that we can now be seen through the blood of Christ as righteous before God because of the righteousness of Jesus. And our sins were truly punished by the only person who could have satisfied that wrath of God. A mere man can't do that. A mere man can't suffer the wrath of God and survive. A mere man, when under the wrath of God, suffers weeping and gnashing of teeth for eternity. That's what happens when a mere human being goes before a holy God, bringing their sins before him. They spend an eternity in hell. But this Christ we proclaim as risen from the dead, he suffered this wrath in our place on the cross and rose from the dead, putting that stamp of approval on his actions, that his sacrifice was accepted by this holy and just God. So for those of us who have experienced that death in our life, that death that comes with sin, and then have experienced that new life of trusting in Jesus Christ, our hope is in this sacrifice on this cross. Our hope is in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ dying for our sins, not in our own sinful works. Because I was in college when I was saved. So my last year in college, I was saved. So I had 21 years of living a life for myself. So 21 years of sin was piled up in my life. And you can accomplish a lot of sin in 21 years. And I'm sure there's people in this room that have even more years of that, or less. But in our life, no matter how old we are, we can store up all this sin and junk and carry it with us, that those things, they weigh you down. And when you finally are able to see the light of Christ and the truth of his word, and you get to see his law in his holy and his holy light, and this law now becomes a spiritual truth for you and just not some outward thing that you need to do to make this mark. You see, now that I'm a Christian, I see who I was and even who I am now, and I can't trust in myself to get past this life. I can't do it because I know who I am because I have the righteous word of God before me that shows the standard that needs to be met of Jesus living his life, trusting in his Father at every moment, tempted in every way, but without sin, knowing that he was going to die, not for his sins, but for the sins of others, and being beat and hung on the cross. And if you read the details of how crucifixion works, with you're hanging up there and your leg muscles start to give out and your wrist joints start to dislocate and shoulders and elbows and your legs muscles can't push you up anymore, so you start to suffocate because you can't hold yourself up to breathe, and he's already beat and so he doesn't have a lot of blood. So he's up there just dying on the cross, only person in the history of the world who didn't deserve to die. And in this moment, the only person who would have had the power when they're hanging up there to come down, he could have come down if he wanted to. He could turn a stone into bread. He can call somebody out of a grave, right? He can heal people of any sickness. Someone can touch the hem of his garment and be healed. This is the one who is on the cross, and at any moment he could have come down. And when I'm suffering, if I had this power to escape suffering, like, I would do it, right? You have the power, you're going through something really difficult, whatever it is. You have this really bad fever and you're struggling. Like, if you just wanted to be over, you would take it away in a second, right? You would want to end this suffering in a second. Or so he's sitting up there on the cross, he's bleeding out, he's dying, he's probably suffocating, his joints are dislocated, but he doesn't come down because he knows without this act, we have no hope. So those that belong to him, that he calls by name, if he didn't do this thing on the cross, if he didn't take our sins upon him, we would have no hope. And just as he didn't turn the stone into bread to satisfy his own desires only, but when the time called for it and he had compassion on those who were hungry and didn't have food to eat, on the cross he had compassion on those who in their own works and their own good deeds they couldn't have done what he did. They couldn't have stood before a holy God and survived. Rather, we would have been sentenced to an eternity in hell if this was the case. This is what the resurrection is all about, right? There's no escaping the justice of God for us, for anybody here. If you know God here, the only way to escape the justice is if that penalty is paid by somebody else. And if you don't know God, if Jesus isn't your Savior, you don't believe that He was risen from the dead, then you're going to be suffering for your sins for eternity. You're going to have to stand before a holy God who can see inside of your heart not only the things that you did, but the intentions of all the things that you did. You can do a good thing. On the outside, it looks good. But when your intentions are bad, we know that it's wrong. Right? Even the lustful look is wrong in God's eye. Even being angry with your brother is wrong in God's eye. These are the standards that we have to keep, that Jesus did keep. That's why our trust is in Him. Because we have a high priest, He's able to sympathize with us in our weakness. He's been tempted as we are, but He was yet without sin. And another precious verse, that for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So let's consider the one who died for us. Consider the one who was on the cross, that He can sympathize with us in our weakness. He's been tempted. He's without sin. He's made sin on our behalf. His righteousness is credited to us. Consider Him, and consider that this issue of the resurrection is a heaven and hell issue. If you miss this point, you've missed the gospel. If you miss the point of what Jesus did in His death and resurrection, and you miss the point of God accepting the sacrifice and Jesus rising from the dead, then you've missed the story of the gospel. And if our hope is in anything else than this, in the cross, Jesus' work on the cross, and our hope is in anything else besides Jesus, then we've missed it all. And if our trust is in ourselves, then one day we'll stand before that holy judge and we'll be sentenced to an eternity in hell. So we want to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. We want to believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, and in this we'll be saved. Because the opposite is true. We don't confess. We don't believe. We won't be saved. But we trust in the One who made purification for our sins, and He's sitting down at the right hand in the majesty on high. So let us trust in Him as we go forward today, and trust in His work as this Resurrection Sunday, and as this time of the year comes again. We don't know when our time to die is, but we know that we've been appointed a time to die sometime in the future. And we see reminders of it every year. Every year you're going to have reminders of there's an appointment with death in the future. You're going to see loved ones, friends, co-workers are going to die. You're going to see that every single year. That's their appointed time. And after that death comes judgment. So when that judgment comes, are we going to be trusting in ourselves? Or are we going to be trusting in God? How does that impact the decisions you make with your life? Jesus died for your sins. How do you make decisions about work? How do you make decisions about how you raise your kids, how you have friends, how you invest your time and your effort? How do you do these things? How do you do them without considering what Jesus did on the cross, His death and resurrection? Then how can you go on raising your kids and not teaching them about these things? How can you go on choosing new lines of work or whatever decisions you make with business? How can you choose these things without considering what Jesus did? And then also consider, what do you look like? Do you look like the world? When you're making these decisions, if you look like the world doing them, what's the point of this? Is your faith in vain because Jesus did this act for you, but then we're going to go on making decisions like the world made decisions? We're going to go on investing our money, storing up treasures in this life only? Or having a heavenly-minded perspective, knowing that the things that Jesus said are good, that if we love God with all our heart, soul and our strength, it's a good thing. We love our neighbor as ourselves, as He did, it's a good thing. If we're caring for others as He cared for others and trusting in Him that He'll take care of us in the midst of these things, it's a good thing. So I want to just pray and finish up. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, today for the work of Your Son on the cross, Lord, dying in the place of sinful people, being risen from the dead, Lord, the firstborn, Lord, that we can look to Him and have hope in the resurrection, that one day we'll be made like Him, we can be with You, that He satisfied the wrath of God on the cross, that we can trust in these things, Lord. Help us to trust in these with our decisions, with our life, with our relationships, to trust in You and Your work, We thank you, Lord, for this gift. It's a gift. It's not something that we can earn, but it's something that we are given, and we trust in it by faith, Lord. So help us to live a life that honors you in this respect. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.